Appreciate the good song leading, the good praying that's been exhibited not only this night, but throughout the meeting thus far. Appreciate all those who are here tonight, especially as Brother Anderson pointed out, there are visitors with us. Very glad to have you. I know that you are a large encouragement to the brethren here as they strive to spread the gospel message. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament again tonight, to the book of Exodus chapter 5, and you and I will originate our study of God's word in that place tonight. Exodus chapter 5. Did you know that according to a recent poll, just a little over 50% of Americans believe in God as described in the Bible? Now that's a very sad but true fact, at least according to this poll. But the sad truth is there have always been those throughout history, especially those in the Bible who have mocked, made fun of, and derided and ridiculed the God of heaven, even questioning whether or not he even exists in the first place. Now, a couple of good verses just to keep in mind here are Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, are verbatim for each other. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish man who either says or lives as if there is no God. Some folks say there is no God. Some folks say, I don't know if there is a God. But the bottom line is for us tonight, I need to know there is a God, and I need to know who he is. And that's the aim and the endeavor of our lesson tonight. Consider with me some of these illustrations in the Word of God tonight, God's divine pattern book, and the consequences of not knowing God, and then the consequences of those actions. Now, for the first part of our lesson tonight, I want to think with you about some who refuse to acknowledge the one true God. The first case takes place in the year of about 1450 BC. And to lay a little groundwork, you know that in the book of Exodus 3, God comes to Moses and says to Moses, I have a job for you. I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out of bondage. Moses says, why send me? Send somebody else. I am not an eloquent speaker. I am slow of speech. God, no, you are the one who is going to go back to Egypt. I will give you Aaron to be a helpmeet, if you will, in that area. Now, we pick it up in Exodus 5, verses 1 and verse 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now pay attention to Pharaoh's words. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now what you're going to find out tonight in a couple of cases, when somebody out loud questions the existence of God, God has a way of telling them, yes, I do exist. And that occurred in this instance. In the book of Exodus 10 and verse number 29, the Bible reads like this, that Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. These words are preceding the last of the 10 plagues. You remember those, right? Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, death of the cattle, the murrain of the cattle, boils, hell, locusts, darkness. But there was one more coming that was going to break the camel's back, and Pharaoh is going to get an answer to his question. In the book of Exodus 12, 31 through 33, and he called, that is Pharaoh, after the death of the firstborn, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And notice this, by the way, and bless me also. You might highlight in your Bible, and bless me also while you're at it. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we be all dead men. And so the first case study tonight is that of Pharaoh, who at first says, I don't know the Lord. I don't know who this God is. God introduces himself to him. And finally says, let thy God bless me. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Now, let's go in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Here's another case study of somebody similarly acting as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now the year is approximately 600 BC, 800 years or so have elapsed. And what's going on in Daniel chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar has built this giant idol, this giant statue. And when all these instruments begin to play, everybody is supposed to bow down and worship this idol that he has created. You see that in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 3. But notice in verse number 12, there are certain Jews of whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regard to thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, look at verse number 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now listen to this. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Now, one thing I've been taught over the years, don't ask a question that you don't want the answer to. And this is a question he's not really thinking ahead of. Who is this God? Who is it? Well, he's going to be introduced to this God a little bit later on in the book of Daniel 3:24. Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. He rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. But he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. He calls them out of the furnace in verse number 26. Now, I want you to notice his language now in verse number 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Why? Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. What a quick change here. Who is this God who's going to deliver you? Mock God, make fun of God, ridicule God. God introduces himself. Oh, God is the only God now. And so there is that particular case study. Well, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 17, as we continue to notice some of these cases, Acts 17, now we're around 50 A.D. Paul has been separated from his traveling companions, and now he has been chased out of Thessalonica into Berea, chased out of Berea, and he finds himself alone in the city of Athens, Greece, that we know of even to this day. Now, while he's waiting for his co-preachers, if you will, to show up and to help him here, he takes a little tour of the city, if you will. 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Wholly and completely, entirely given to idolatry. Now, don't make a mistake, by the way, out of verse 16. He was not mad. He was not angry. He was really not even upset. He was saddened at the state of affairs in the city of Athens. He begins to tell them about this. He says, I walked around. I saw an idol to who? I saw an idol to the unknown God, just in case you miss somebody. And he makes reference to that in verse number 23 and begins to tell them about that God. In verse number 24, who made the world and all things therein. Verse 25, he is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Verse 26, this God has made all mankind of one blood. And verse 28, in him we live and move and have our very being. He calls them to repent. Verses 30 and verse 31. And as a result, in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Here we have a whole city that doesn't even know who God is. And Paul takes the opportunity to tell them about this unknown God to them. What about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Now we're only a couple of years past AD 50, around AD 52, so maybe even a couple of years short, maybe a little less than 2 years from when Paul was in the city of Athens. I want you to notice something he says here in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and verse 9, with regards to the general population of the world, which you and I are a part of. The Bible talks about flaming fire vengeance on them that no... He might highlight this, that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might highlight those words in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Vengeance will be taken on two parties. Those who do not obey the gospel, we talked about that in our lesson on Sunday morning during the Bible class hour, and those who do not know God, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like those in the city of Athens, like those today who refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, or those who don't know who he is. That may be some of us. Now I want to travel back again to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 28. A very touchy moment between a father and a son, a dying father passing along advice to his son, and I want you to notice what's embedded in his advice to his son. The father is David, the man after God's own heart. He is now aged. He's nearing his demise. He's nearing his death. He takes the opportunity to sit down with his son Solomon and tell him some very important things. And I want you to notice the very first thing out of his mouth in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse number 9, and thou, Solomon, my son. You can almost close your eyes and picture this setting. Solomon, my son. These are some of the things that I want you to do. First off, I want you to know the God, thou the God of thy father. I want you to know who he is. He's not telling Solomon to say, I know God. I know who he is. I want you to know who he is. I don't want you to know. I want you to know him, is what he's trying to say to his son Solomon. Know thou the God of thy father. Now my question is, to myself and to you tonight, do we know thou the God of David, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob? Do you realize that there are some in the world who say, it's not possible to know who God is? That is not true. It is possible. In fact, it's imperative upon us to know who God is. Do you know who God is this evening? The problem is, even for some members of the Lord's body, that they want to hear certain aspects of who God is and who God is not. They want to hear the positive things about God and all the good things about God. But when we begin to talk about the severe side of God, they close their ears off and don't want to know. We need to be grown-ups, and those who are mature, I want to know everything about God, the good and the bad. You remember Paul said in Romans 11, verse 22, behold the goodness, what was the rest of that? Behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. If you, my friend tonight, want to be the one who knows God, I want to be that, don't you? I need to know everything there is about God. Now, certainly we don't have time tonight to go through everything the Bible says about God is and God is not. So I would encourage you on your own time to go and fill in the blanks of the ones that we're not going to talk about tonight. But these are some that you need to know about God. Now, first off, to know God, God is merciful. God is full of mercy. We see this in Psalm 103 and verse number 8, a Psalm of David, when he simply says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger," and here comes the end of this verse, "and plenteous in mercy." Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse number 4 that God is rich. God is rich. He has a lot of mercy. Now, I'm afraid sometimes we get mercy and grace. I'll ask, what is mercy? And somebody will say, well, mercy is grace. That technically is not correct. Did you know that mercy is a product of God's grace? What mercy really is the driving force behind God forgiving us every single time we come to his throne and ask for forgiveness. It's his mercy that causes him to forgive us. You remember the fellow praying in the book of Luke chapter 18 and verse number 13, the fellow who wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was asking for forgiveness. God is rich in mercy. He is rich in grace as well. Without these two things, you and I could not be saved. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. And so I need to know that God is a merciful God. But think about this as well. Not only is God merciful, as you turn your Bibles back to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and verse number 19. Did you know also the Bible alerts us to the fact that God is jealous. God is a jealous God, as the Bible points out in Joshua 24 and verse 19. Now, interestingly enough, this is about four verses after one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible, where Joshua says, "As for me in my house, we're going to do what? We are going to serve the Lord." He tells the people he's leading, "You have to make the choice for you and your family. My family, we're going to serve the Lord." Why, Joshua? Well, one of the reasons is in verse 19. He said, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God, and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, that he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." Now, the question arises often, what does the Bible mean when it says that God is a jealous God? Well, quite simply, what it means is God does not in any way, shape, or form tolerate competitors. He is first, he will be first, he always will be first in our life. That's just the way it has to be. God is a jealous God. Now, if you don't believe the fact that God is a jealous God, think with me about first four of the Ten Commandments. They all surround this idea of God becoming a jealous God, being first. In Exodus 20, where this is one of the places that lists the Ten Commandments, listen to this. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, verse number 3, commandment number 1, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Commandment number 2, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." I've heard that before, haven't you? "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Verse number 7, commandment number 3, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now you read those verses with me, and you tell me then that God is not a jealous God. Is God demanding to be first? You better believe he is. Now somebody once told me before, well, he's probably not number one on my list. He's maybe like number 2 or number three, he's pretty high up there. Now mark this down. If God is not first on your list, he is not on your list. If he's not first on your list, he is not on your list. He demands and deserves to be first. His son reinforced this fact in Matthew 6 in verse number 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto thee. Yes, God is merciful. He has plenty of it. He's rich in it. But God is a jealous God as well. Do you know also the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8 that God is love. God is love. It simply says that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. Notice with me, it does not say that God is about love. It doesn't say that God loves you, although he does, or loves me, although he does. It simply says God is love. You ever heard somebody say before, and if you look up a certain word in the dictionary, you'll see a person's picture next to it. Have you heard somebody say that before? If the dictionary was accurate and you looked up the word love, there'd be a picture of God there because he is the definition of love. You might recall in Romans chapter 5, when Paul was writing to the church at Rome and talking to them about grace, by the way, in verse number 2 of Romans chapter 5, about faith in verse number 1, and about going through difficult trials in verses 3 and 4 and 5. But when you get down to verse number 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commendeth there is manifest. It becomes clear that God loves us, because when I was out sinning, when man was out sinning, he still sent his son to die for us. Now I venture to guess that many of you have this next verse memorized. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a true statement. Without the love of God, not a one of us in this room would have any hope, because he wouldn't have given his son. We wouldn't have these words to be reading tonight. We wouldn't have his plan to tell us how to become a child of God. God is merciful. God is jealous. God is love. But take note of this one as well in the book of Hebrews 12 and verse number 29. The Hebrew writer, whomever it may be, tells us simply, clearly, without any misunderstanding, God, our God, is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You might jot down Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse number 3 outside of Hebrews 12 and verse number 29, because this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse number 3, contains some language that helps us understand this whole concept of God being a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 9:3 reads like this, the words of Moses. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire. He shall do what? He shall destroy them. You might highlight that. Destroy them, and he will bring them down. You might highlight that as well. They will come down. There's no maybes. There's no ifs there. They will come down before the God who is a consuming fire. Now, this is one of those things that lots of people, they don't want to hear. I want to hear God is merciful and God is gracious and God is love. But don't talk to me about how God is a consuming fire. My friends, if you want to know who God is, and the Bible tells us that we need to know who God is, you need to know this about God, that he is indeed a consuming fire. Let me give you a few examples of this in the Word of God. In 2 Kings 19, in verse number 35, There's a great battle that's about to ensue between the Israelites and the Assyrians. The night before the battle, God sends in his angel to smite the Assyrian army, and the next morning, the Israeli army gets up and sees that the whole Assyrian army are dead corpses. You remember that story there in 2 Kings chapter 19? And let me give you a little test in your head. Do you remember how many dead Assyrians there were in this chapter, in this verse? 185,000. I did a little research this morning. That is 9 Clarksvilles gone in an instant. All because God sent his angel to smite that army. Now, are you on? Am I one that wants to test the theory that God is a consuming fire? Perhaps that's not enough for you. What about Genesis 19, the whole story with Sodom and Gomorrah? What wicked cities those were. God had planned to destroy these cities, but Abraham tried to intervene. What if there were 50 faithful people in these? Okay, I will not destroy it. If there were 50, couldn't find that. 40, 30, 20, 10, couldn't even find that. And God tells Lot and his family to get out. And when you get out, don't what? Don't look back. Now, we know that story. But God, once Lot and his family were out of that city, rained down fire and brimstone and completely and utterly destroyed those cities. Now, sometime tonight or tomorrow, the next couple of days, pick out a Bible atlas and just look at the index of the cities that you would like to find. You look up Jerusalem, we know where that's at. Bethlehem, we know where that's at. Jericho, we know where that's at. All the most of the cities, we have a really good, solid, concrete idea of where they're at. When you look at a map with Sodom and Gomorrah at, they usually have an asterisk or an X because we do not know where those cities were. You know why? Because God wiped them off the map. That's what happened in his consuming fire roll. Number 16, you remember some fellows by the name of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who rebelled against Moses, did things that God was not pleased with? Do you remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and the whole crew? The whole earth opened up and swallowed them. The Bible says the earth ate them, the earth swallowed them, and the earth closed back up. Almost as if it never happened. Now, do you have the power to do that? I certainly don't. You certainly don't. But God does. And he's the one who matters. He is a consuming fire. What about Acts chapter 5? You remember a couple of people by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them and Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts 5, sometimes they're preaching a lesson out of the end of Acts 4, all the way through Acts 5 and verse 11, called the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good is Barnabas, Joseph, surnamed Barnabas, sold all of his possessions and gave all the money to the apostles who would distribute the money as needed. And then comes the bad. The bad is Ananias and Sapphira. No doubt, having knowledge of what Barnabas had done, they wanted it to appear as though they were doing the same thing. But you remember, they had a little private pact among those two that we're going to make it look like we're giving all of our money, but we're privately going to keep back part of this. I wonder what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias was told, "You have lied to God, you have lied to the Holy Spirit," and he was struck dead. And men came and carried him off and buried him. What happened to Sapphira? Well, 3 hours later, according to the text, she came back. And I've always wondered where she was, but she had no idea what has occurred, because if she did, she would not tell a lie again. Surely. But they gave her another opportunity. Is this the way that this happened? And she stuck to the story of her and her husband. Now here comes some of the most haunting words in all of the Bible. Are you ready for them? You see these men over here? These men are standing over here. You know what they're waiting to do? They're waiting to carry your body off, just like they carried your husband's off 3 hours ago. And she fell dead. God is not one to test. He is not one to say to prove to me that you are a consuming fire. Now, all of those are visions of the past. What about a vision of the future? In Revelation 14, verses 10 and verse 11, with reference to eternal punishment. Think about the language here in verse 10 and verse 11 of Revelation 14. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Now listen, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. I don't know exactly who everybody is here and where you stand at with God. You don't know that about me necessarily as well. We make some assumptions about each other that we hope that everybody's doing what they ought to be. But tonight, my friends, if you are not living the life that you ought to be living, if you haven't done the things necessary to become a child of God, think seriously and soberly about it tonight, for you do not want to meet this side of God. He is a consuming fire. But I want to end on this one tonight. Do you know that God, the Bible also says, according to 1 Corinthians 10, in verse number 13, that God is faithful. God is faithful. You might say that God is trustworthy. He is worthy of putting all of our trust in him. He will not let us down. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, the Bible reads, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." And so we learn from this verse that trust God. Trust God when he says that, "I know that you're going to be tempted. Every man is tempted. But with every temptation, God makes a way of," what was that? "He makes a way of escape." Now sometimes those escape hatches are labeled exit. And so we have to do a little work at trying to find where the escape is. It may be a phone call. It may be a prayer. It may be an open Bible. It may be an actual door to get out of. But find it. God says, "I am faithful," and there those will be there. Those exits will be there. In fact, about God, Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning" what? "Concerning his promises, some men count slackness." Translate, men make and break promises. God makes promises and he keeps them always. God is the greatest promise keeper there ever was. Did you know that John penned 1 John 1 and verse 9, that God is faithful to forgive us of our sin and our unrighteousness? And here comes the big if we confess those faults unto him. Now I can trust God. You can trust God. I hope that you can trust me, and I hope that I can trust you. But as somebody famously said a long time ago, you put your faith and your hope and trust in man long enough, you will be disappointed. And that is true, isn't it? But that is not true about our Father who is in heaven. Of him, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the final verses that we'll look at tonight. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes what we might call his autobiography. And he says in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, we could say a lot of things about those three verses. We could make a whole lesson out of those three verses. But the insinuation in verse number 8 is Paul placing trust and confidence and faith in God. That God said, "This is what's going to happen to me if I do these things." Now, I'm confident that I am going to be able to go to heaven, and I believe that you're confident that you're going to be able to go to heaven as well. My confidence, though, is not in me. My confidence is in who? It is in God, who is faithful to keep his promises. Now, one thing about that last phrase in verse number 8, not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing, sometimes we make that into we're grateful that he's going to come again. Now, I believe and teach with all every fiber of my being that he is going to come again a second time and receive us to himself in the skies. But really what Paul is saying here in verse number 8, that's not the appearing that he's talking about. The appearing he's talking about at the end of verse number 8, I love the fact, you love the fact, that he came to the earth the first time. He appeared on the earth the first time, and I love the fact that he did. Because if he didn't, you and I, again, as we've said tonight a couple of times, we'd be lost forevermore. Nothing at all that we could do for ourselves. I love the fact that my Lord and my Savior left the glories of heaven, as I mentioned a couple of days on Sunday at the Lord's Supper table, left his home in heaven, all the glory, and came down here to this earth. I love the fact that he appeared, don't you? And I love the fact that my God is a faithful God who will always keep his promises. Now, what about you tonight? Are you a Pharaoh? Are you a Nebuchadnezzar? Are you an Athenian who asks questions like, who is this God? Who's God? What God is going to save you? Well, I'm not sure if there even is a God. Are we like one of those, or are we on the other side where I know there is a God and I want to know who that God is? Much like we sang a moment ago, do you know my Jesus? Do you know your God? We have to know who he is. What about you? What about me? Do you know who God is? Do you know who the Lord is? And on the foot of that question, have you obeyed that God? That's the more important question. Once you know him, it's time to move on and obey him. Now tonight, everything is ready. All things are ready. As we often sing, we have baptistry ready, garments that are ready, somebody ready to immerse you into the waters of baptism, a room full of people ready to rejoice with you, a God who's ready to rejoice in heaven. There's only one thing we're waiting on, and that's for you to humbly submit yourself to God and follow the command to be baptized. Baptism, which now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. It could be that you are a child of God. You're struggling in some way. There's some sin that's present in your life. You need to pray about those things privately, perhaps. Do that before you do anything else on this night, but perhaps it needs to be brought to the attention of the good brethren here at Clarksville, and I know they will not belittle you or make fun of you. They'll applaud your courage for coming forward to say, I'm sorry, I have sinned, please pray for me. And I know that they will do that immediately, bow our heads and immediately pray to our Father. If you need to respond to the God that we've spoken about tonight, we urge you to come now as we stand and as we sing.
Hark the gentle